And if you'd take your Bible and go with me to Matthew 23, Matthew chapter 23 this morning. And I want to take you through the whole chapter this morning. And we should be able to do so without being here any longer than normal. But chapter 23 here of Matthew's gospel records Jesus' final address to the proud Pharisees that for nearly 3 years had followed him around in their hardened unbelief, attempting to entrap him, to counter the draw that Jesus preaching and teaching and healing had among their followers. Jesus was peeling people away from their influence and their control. And boy, they hated him for that. So for 3 years, they harassed him and they tried to silence him, to intimidate him, to discredit him. And here in this last address to them, he targets their root sin of pride, and he exposes the numerous ways that pride with hypocrisy was manifested in their lives. And he showed that the end product of unbelief brings destruction. And as we consider Jesus' words here in chapter 23, I want you to realize that they provide warning to us today of the failure and of the emptiness and of the danger of spiritual pride that threatens to undo us spiritually. Pharisees were without God. They were lost in their sins and in their unbelief. As a believer, you are not a Pharisee in terms of your spiritual condition. But you can be a Pharisee in terms of your behavior and of your heart attitude and demeanor. Pharisees weren't on their way to the kingdom of God. If you're a believer, you are. Okay, so I want to draw that distinction. But I also want to understand that there is a comparison to be made at times that even believers can live and act and operate like a Pharisee. And so we want to guard ourselves against that in our lives. What we'll do here this morning, I won't read through the whole chapter at the very beginning here, but let's look at the first 12 verses, okay? We'll read the first 12 verses and we'll pause for prayer, and then we'll dig into what the Lord has for us here. So Matthew 23 and verse 1, Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all the works they do for to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Our Father in heaven, Father, we just acknowledge our need for your truth here this morning. Lord, I pray that you would make our hearts and our souls hungry, that we would long to know you and to know your truth in a greater way. And more than anything, give us that longing and desire to obey your truth in a greater way. And Lord, I pray that you expose any proud hypocrisy within our own hearts, and that we would just melt before you in humility and allow you to cleanse us, to make us pure. I ask, Lord, that the light of your word would shine brightly into our hearts. Open our eyes and our understanding. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What we find here in verses 1 through 12 is what I'll call the warning against hypocrisy. Jesus' words here in these first 12 verses are directed, you'll notice in verse 1, to the multitude and to his disciples. So he's not addressing the Pharisees yet. We'll get there in verse 13. But at the very beginning, at the very outset here of Jesus' teaching, he is addressing the multitude, all of the others, the followers, the ones who have been traveling with him, observing, listening, learning, and of course, his disciples, the 12 and others others that they had trained. And we see, first of all, in verse 2, the abuse of authority. Jesus says there to the multitude and to his disciples, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And what Jesus is describing here is the position that the scribes and the Pharisees held, the position of authority that they held over the people. You say, what does he mean by Moses' seat? Well, there's one archaeological dig where they excavated an ancient synagogue from the first century, and they found there at the door of the synagogue, the entrance, a seat with an inscription that interpreted said the seat of Moses. And in those first century synagogues, there would be a judge who would sit there and who would decide civil cases of law that were brought before him. And so when Jesus says here, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, he's talking in a literal sense, but also in a figurative sense too, in a picturesque way, that these men held great authority over the people. And that authority placed a weight of responsibility upon them. They had a duty to exercise their authority in a godly way. But what follows is a detailed description of their failure to fulfill that responsibility. And rather than examples of spiritual integrity, the scribes and the Pharisees were self-righteous religious leaders who were examples of spiritual failure and emptiness. And Jesus details that very clearly, in a very brutal and honest way, as we'll find in these following verses. Notice in verse 3 the display of hypocrisy. The display of hypocrisy. And Jesus tells the multitudes and the disciples there, in essence, do what they say, not as they do. And he exposes here their hypocrisy, beginning with this admonition to follow their words, but not their actions. And the Pharisees interpreted the law of Moses, and they created an oral law, in Hebrew called the Mishnah. It was an oral interpretation of the law of Moses. And they used their interpretation as the thing that informed the consciences and the behavior of the Jewish people. But as we see here, according to what Jesus says and admonishes the people, they failed themselves to abide by the law. They found ways around it. They skirted what they told the people. And you'll notice what they had given to the people was heavy. It was a heavy and grievous burden to be borne, Jesus says in verse 4. And it says, he says that they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The behavior that Jesus describes here of the Pharisees in verse 4 is obviously not from a love for God, from the whole of the inner person like we talked about last week, or from a love for one's neighbor as oneself. But rather their behavior according to verse 4 was concerned not with integrity but with the self-focused matter of appearance only. The only thing they cared about was what people saw of them on the outside, not what God saw of them on the inside. And that's why, as we saw last week, Jesus said, the great commandment of the law is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. It's a matter of your inward person that is most important. So we see the abuse of authority in verse 2. We see their display of hypocrisy in verses 3 and 4. In verses 5 through 7, I want you to see the root of pride. Jesus says they're all their works they do for to be seen of men. This is the root of pride. Every expression of spiritual piety that came out of these religious leaders was an expression of a proud heart that desired the attention and the esteem of men. Notice the examples that Jesus gives. Verse 5. They make broad their phylacteries, and they enlarge the borders of their garments. He's addressing here how this pride is seen in what they wear. They would broaden their phylacteries. The Hebrew term used today is tefillin. And if you've ever seen an Orthodox Jew in ceremony and worship, you will see them strap these small boxes to their forehead and to their left arm. And in these little boxes that they strap around their forehead and on their arm with leather straps are scriptures. Little passages, three passages of scriptures in those phylacteries, in the tefillin. And they do this in keeping with the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 8. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. So Jesus says they would broaden, they would make broad their phylacteries. In other words, they would make these boxes of scripture big to draw people's attention. And he also says there in verse 5 that they would enlarge the borders of their garments. This refers to an undergarment that would go under their robe. Today, if you see an Orthodox Jew in a place where they live and work, you'll see them with a regular dress shirt on, the men, and you will see coming out from under that shirt tassels, little strings coming off of their garments. They're called tzitzit, and they hang from the corners of these of their undershirts. And Jesus says that the scribes and the Pharisees would enlarge the borders of their garments. In other words, they would make them very long, very visible. This complied with the command in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 12, thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture wherewith thou coverest thyself. And the scribes and the Pharisees would take these commands from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 22, and they would enlarge, they would make broad, make big, make very visible these things. Why? Well, back to the first part of verse 5, to be seen of men. To draw attention and to draw respect from the people. So Jesus is showing the root of pride. You'll notice in verse 6, they love the uppermost rooms at feasts, he said, and the chief seats in the synagogues. Here he reveals their pride by pointing out where they loved to be. They loved to be in the best rooms at the feasts. They loved to be in the best seats in the synagogues, in the most visible place in the marketplace. Verse 7, greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, rabbi, rabbi, teacher, is what that term means. In other words, they loved respect, and they sought it out in every place they could find it. And the titles that they loved brought them status and authority over the lives of their students. It was all about them and what they could get for themselves. So the root of pride is very clearly pointed out here by Jesus, but I want you to notice in verses 8 through 12 the virtue of humility. In verse 8, Jesus says, "And be not ye called rabbi." In other words, don't seek out a title of respect. Make it your perspective. Make it your mindset, Jesus says in verse 8, that there is only one rabbi, only one master, even Christ. And all ye are brethren. In other words, everybody's equal. Verse 9, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. And Jesus here is emphasizing the placing of proper reverence and respect upon Christ and upon his Father, as opposed to seeking for that reverence and respect for oneself. He's elevating the virtue of humility. In essence, Jesus is saying, don't seek out these titles and the respect that they give, but rather ascribe them to the ones to whom they truly belong. And isn't that the essence of humility? To take what we desire and what we want and to ascribe it, to give it, to exalt it to God who truly deserves it. And on the other side of the coin, isn't that the essence of pride? To take for ourselves the glory that God alone deserves? You'll notice in verse 11, Jesus lays out this timeless principle. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So here Jesus presents the operating principle of his kingdom in regard to personal honor. When it comes to respect and reverence and honor and glory and power, this is the perspective. This is the design that God has given to us. You find greatness through service. You find exaltation by abasing yourself, by humbling yourself, by bringing yourself low. You see, God measures greatness in terms of humility. He measures greatness in terms of humility. And in God's economy, pride is worthy of judgment, and humility is worthy of reward. That's what he says there in verse 12, in essence. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So we see, number one, the warning against hypocrisy. Now in verses 13 through 36, we find the woes against hypocrisy. And what Jesus does here now in verse 13 is he turns his attention to the Pharisees to address them directly in regard to their sinful hypocrisy. And he pronounces eight woes against them. These aren't damnations, but they are condemnations of their spiritual malpractice as leaders of the people in religious matters. And these woes are meant to deliver shame, and they're meant to warn against judgment to come. Let's look at each one. Verse 13, he says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." Here he condemns them in their unbelief. Notice he says, "Ye neither go in yourselves." Why were they not entering the kingdom of heaven? Because of their unbelief. They rejected the Messiah. And he says that they don't suffer them that are entering to go in. In other words, they're trying to keep people out of the kingdom of heaven, trying to influence them away from Jesus as the Messiah, trying to persuade them against believing that Jesus was the Messiah. So woe unto them, because they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Notice in verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." And here he condemns them for taking advantage of widows with the guise of doing so by the means of prayerfulness. Now, it's been suggested that these Pharisees would foreclose upon a widow's home. And there were protections in Moses' law for widows. They were to be treated with dignity and with respect. They were to be protected and cared for. But the Pharisees would foreclose upon a widow's home, pretending to adhere to the protections for widows in the law by pretending that they had prayed about the matter before executing it. For a pretense, he says, making long prayer, pretending to seek God's mind and God's will about the matter. Verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass land, compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Here he condemns them for going to great lengths to make disciples of their own hypocritical self-righteousness, all the while making them more zealous legalists than themselves. Verses 16 through 22 is the next woe. "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." And what Jesus is doing here is he's condemning the misguided practice of making a distinction where there is no distinction made biblically. And they would do this in an attempt to excuse oneself from keeping his word. The first example here is the Pharisaical rule that one could make an oath on the basis of the temple or swear by the temple, and that would be, it would be okay. They could be excused from fulfilling that oath. But if they made the oath on the basis of the gold in the temple, then that was binding. And what Jesus is saying here, verse 17, "Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold?" Jesus is saying there's no difference. If you make an oath based upon the temple, God's dwelling place, or the gold in the temple, it makes no difference. You're bound either way. And that Pharisaical rule was foolish. He gives another example in verse 18. Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. This was the teachings of the Pharisees. In verse 19, he says, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. So again, they would make this distinction between the altar and the temple and the gift offered on the altar. And Jesus said there's no difference. There's no spiritual distinction whether you swear an oath by the altar or by the gift on the altar. Verse 20 or 21, whosoever shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. Who dwells in the temple? God. Verse 22, and he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. In other words, if you make an oath, whether you make that oath based upon the temple where God dwells or the gold in the temple where God dwells, it makes no difference. You are just as bound one way or the other. In your foolish rules, your foolish, unbiblical distinctions have no authority and no power. Verses 23 and 24, the next woe. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. Here Jesus condemns their practice of ignoring the weighty matters of the law while meticulously keeping things that were absent from the law, or at the very least, not clear from the law. Now, the Talmud, which is the rabbinical commentary on the scriptures, indicated that the tithing of herbs was from the oral law of the rabbis, not from the written law of Moses. Yet they were following this oral law of the rabbis to the exclusion of the central principles of the law that God gave to his people through Moses. Notice again in verse 23, they've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. So they're tithing, they're paying their tithe of mint and anise and cumin. They're giving their first fruits of what they grew, all the while ignoring the central principles of God's law, like judgment and mercy and faith. And he says, these ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. Verse 24, ye blind guides. Notice how he keeps using that term, blind. Spiritually blind, unable to see clearly God's truth and the sinfulness of their own hearts. Ye blind guides, he says in verse 24, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Using hyperbole here, Jesus likens their practice to being extremely careful not to swallow a gnat, all the while swallowing a camel. They're taking very meticulous care to do one thing while ignoring something much bigger, something much weightier. And of course, calling them blind guides, he shows the absolute worthlessness of their positions as spiritual leaders. Notice verse 25 and 26. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they, the cup and the platter, are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Here Jesus is condemning the way that they disguise themselves outwardly to hide the content of their hearts. He says, "You may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter." Their appearance was pristine. They were clean. They looked good. They looked religious. They looked godly. They looked like they loved God and like they obeyed God. But at the end of verse 25, he says, "Within they are full of extortion and excess." Extortion, of course, is greed that takes from other people. He hints at that in, verse 14, where he says they devour widows' houses. They're full of extortion. They were greedy, taking advantage of other people. They're full of extortion and excess, which simply is a lack of self-control. They couldn't help themselves. These were the corrupt influences within, both greed and a lack of self-control and intemperance within. Again, he references their spiritual blindness in verse 26, "Thou blind Pharisee." Now, interestingly, he admonishes them here with the way to spiritual cleansing. He says, "First, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." Cleansing of the inside addresses the cleansing of the outside, doesn't it? If you deal with the internal within your heart, it affects the external, doesn't it? It makes what people see on the outside real and genuine. And Jesus is saying you need to be clean, you need to be cleansed. Looking clean on the outside is not real and true, genuine righteousness in God's eyes. Cleanse the inside first, that the outside might be clean as well. Verses 26, 27, and 28, the next woe. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Here Jesus illustrates the spiritual disguise of the Pharisees with a different picture. First, with the clean cup and platter that's still dirty inside. Now Jesus illustrates them with a painted tomb, a whited sepulcher. This was common in Jesus' day as a way to mark the tombs, as a way to avoid spiritual contamination according to law. This whitewashing provided a pleasant look on the outside, but of course nothing changed as to the contents on the inside. And in Jesus' mind, this was a spiritual equivalent with the Pharisees. They were like a painted tomb. Looks good on the outside, but what's inside? Rotten bones. Nothing of value. Full of uncleanness. He says in verse 28, "Ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Verses 29 through 30, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." Here Jesus addresses the denial of the Pharisees that they are in any way like unto their ancestors. Their ancestors who rejected the word of the Lord through the prophets, persecuted them and put them to death. Jesus says, "Woe unto you. You take care of their tombs. You garnish them. You make them look good. You care for them. And all the while you're saying, I'm not like my ancestors who killed the prophet in this tomb." What does Jesus say in verse 31? "Wherefore, Ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. In other words, the way that you live, the way that you act, the way that you selfishly conduct yourselves, the way that you reject me as God's promised Messiah, the way that you threaten me and seek to kill me, proves, it shows, you're witnesses unto yourselves that ye are your father's children. You are the descendants of those who killed the prophets. Verse 31 and 32. Verse 32 and 33. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Jesus stating here that their unbelief is testimony against themselves, proving they have the same heart as their ancestors who rejected and killed the prophets. And them rejecting Jesus as Messiah had rejected the words of the prophets just as their ancestors did. And what he does here in verse 32 is he invites them to finish what their fathers had begun. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? He labels them as serpents. Why? Because they were devious. They were sly. They were slippery. And he asks the question that rhetorically announces their inescapable condemnation at the very end. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Of hell. In their current state, there was no way. Though they were sly and deceitful, there was a limit to the effectiveness of that way before God. In the end, they would be truly exposed and punished for who they were. Lastly, in verses 34 through 36, we find this warning. He said, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And what Jesus does here is he warns that their hypocritical unbelief invites a coming proving of their sinful hearts, in which men of God will be sent to declare the truth, and they will rise up in opposition to them. Of course, beginning first with Jesus, as in just a matter of days, they would crucify him. And then following Jesus' death and his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, God's people, his apostles, would spread the gospel of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and beyond. And these religious leaders would seek to imprison them and to silence them and even to kill them. Jesus says there's a proving time coming. I'm going to send you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of those that I send, you'll kill and you'll crucify. Some you'll persecute. You'll scourge them in your synagogues. You'll go from city to city. Think Paul persecuting them. He says, I'm going to do this. Verse 35. So that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, that you'll be guilty of all of the innocent, righteous blood that's been shed against God's men. Starting with Abel, who is righteous, extending all the way to Zacharias, son of Berechias. Now in the Hebrew scriptures, as they were originally compiled, Genesis was the first book. Second Chronicles was the last book. And so you find the record of Zacharias, the priest, being killed by God's people in their ungodly rebellion. And so Jesus says, from beginning, from the first martyr to the last in your Hebrew scriptures, you're going to be held responsible. You're going to be guilty. Their blood will be upon your head. He said, all these things shall come upon this generation. So we see the woes against hypocrisy. Real quickly here as we close, the weeping over rebellion. We find that in verses 37 through 39. The weeping over rebellion. In verse 37, Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." You refused. You would not allow me. And here Jesus is addressing the unbelieving in Israel more broadly, and he's using the title Jerusalem to refer, of course, to the city where God's people found the center of all their religious activities, but even more broadly to all Israel that rejected them. And he describes here three things. He describes their behavior, he describes his compassionate invitation, and he describes their consequences. Thou that killest the prophets, thou that stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thee, but ye would not. And then verse 28, he describes their consequences. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He likens his inclinations toward Israel to the instinctive, protective, and caring manner of a mother hen toward her chicks. He describes their response as a hardened, rebellious will against him persecuting and killing those prophets that he had sent to care for them spiritually. In verse 28, the consequences, their house being left unto them desolate. Nearly 40 years after Jesus speaks these words, the Romans leveled the house of God, the temple in the city of Jerusalem. They paid the price for their rejection of Jesus, for their proud, hypocritical rebellion against God and against his Messiah. And you'll notice in verse 39, the last statement that Jesus makes, he says, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." This last statement that Jesus makes is a promise. Based on their current rejection of him as God's Messiah, Israel as a people will not see him again until they accept and receive him at his second coming. This acceptance is described using the messianic greeting of Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those are the words that will be spoken when God's people finally, with enlightened hearts and minds, will invite and receive and accept Jesus the second time as their Messiah. And both Hosea 5 and verse 15 and Zechariah 12 and verse 10 describe this future reckoning that will happen among God's people. And though God's people rejected Christ at this point in time, there comes a day when they will believe and they will accept him and they will welcome his coming in his kingdom. What a glorious promise and a glorious thought. But as we close this morning, I want you to consider this thought with me. The core problem of the Pharisees that Jesus' words in this chapter address is a sin of pride. Pride drove their unbelief. It drove their greed and their prejudice and their spiritual blindness. It brought great shame and condemnation to them, separating them from the fulfillment of God's covenant to them and to their fathers. And what you and I need to realize and accept and understand this morning is that pride is just as dangerous for you and me. If you're here this morning and you don't have saving faith, if you, like the Pharisees, are trusting your own self-righteousness, your own good works to make you right with God, then you're living in unbelief. And you fail to meet God's standard that Jesus alone can meet for you. You're living in pride. And that's dangerous. If you're a believer here and you know Jesus, pride will separate. It'll separate you from the fellowship that Father wants to have with you through Jesus. Your own efforts and ambitions are worthless in God's eyes, and they won't stand the fire of God's proving in the judgment. But the heart of humility takes from the grace of God to be able to be and to do all that brings God pleasure. Maybe you're here this morning, you're living like a Pharisee. You're obeying the letter of the law while excusing, while missing out on the spirit of the law. You're dotting your I's and you're crossing your T's, but it's all in your own strength. It's all for your own glory. And you, like a Pharisee, you're dressed up nicely on the outside, but inside is nothing but emptiness, rottenness, uncleanness. Because it's all your own efforts and it's all your own ambitions. The heart of humility takes of the grace of God to be and to do all that brings Him pleasure. Rather than my work for my glory, it's His work for His glory. Our Father in heaven, I pray that You would touch our hearts to point to those places, Lord, where as the Pharisees, we tolerate pride. We become hypocrites. We become dressed up nicely on the outside while unclean on the inside. Lord, expose the dead man's bones within. Expose the uncleanness inside the cup, Lord, so that we can first cleanse by Your grace and Your power, the inside of the cup, the outside might be clean also. I pray, dear God, that You would teach us to pay close attention to mind, Lord, what is on the inner man, so that we can live in pure, consistent fellowship with You. Cleanse us today. Make us pure and clean from the inside out. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, would you stand with me? And as the verse of invitation is played, I invite you to make confession to God of any sin, any vestige of pride and hypocrisy that maybe He has put His finger upon in your heart. Make it right with Him. Allow Him to cleanse you. Take His grace for that cleansing and renewing of heart and mind today.